Sorry about that.
Go ahead and unmute. I got you. I got
Okay,
it
good.
already.
Thanks. Sorry about that. I didn't realize that was going to happen.
5 seconds.
Should have known. Good morning, everybody. You notice a little bit different background here. Jen and I are down in San Diego for 3 or 4 days for the 4th of July holiday. We hadn't been to our home down here in about 6 months, and our son's down here, and we're going to bring Melody back home with us, our daughter's doggy. So anyway, it's been a kind of a different July 4th weekend. It's funny, down here in San Diego, it's kind of quiet, but I hear from Joelle around the house there were fireworks and loud noise going on all night. Kind of a different culture down here in San Diego, I guess. But anyway, it's really good to be with you this morning. There's one announcement that didn't get made, my fault, which is that we have the fourth and final of our classes on Christian theology titled God coming up this Saturday at 9 o'clock. Really want to encourage you to come. We'll talk about the question of why is there hell, why is there suffering, why is there evil, and we'll talk about the question of heaven and what the theology of heaven is as well. I think it'll be really encouraging. Another thing is, as you know, we've been pursuing at least the possibility of meeting together on Sundays. The place that we've been negotiating with, it's still ongoing negotiation. We're pretty much done with that. But just so you know, with the recent rise in cases and the strengthening of regulations, that church themselves are not meeting on Sunday morning for a while. So I hate to say it, but it's probably not till at least the beginning of August. Maybe I'll be wrong, but it seems pretty likely that we'll be not meeting together as a church until August. We even had a sort of a group thing in the park for the campus on Friday, and we canceled it because we didn't cancel the event. In fact, they had a great event online on Zoom. But we're not going to endanger people's lives, and we're not going to be irresponsible during this time. We also had a send out a congregational survey, and the results were kind of interesting. About half the church says, yeah, let's go for it, and about half the church says, not so sure. So that's kind of interesting. But anyway, let's get back to our series. We're doing a series of lessons, of course, as you know, from the book of Matthew. It looks like, oh my goodness, it's our 11th lesson. We're going to have probably about three more, maybe four more. And then we're going to be going into the book of Luke through the rest of the summer into the fall. And then guess what? We're going to be doing the book of John in the fall and the winter. So let's remind ourselves about Matthew. Matthew is the gospel that reveals Jesus as Messiah through fulfillment of messianic prophecies and fulfilling types, prefigures, and foreshadows. And so most recently, we did a sermon last week from Matthew 11 and 12, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and you will find rest for your souls. My burden is easy, and my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So who is Jesus calling? He's calling the weary and the burdened. But I think that's all human beings outside of Christ. We all are wearied and burdened. And Jesus says, if you come to me, I will take that burden on myself, which he did quite literally on the cross, didn't he? But his command to us is take his yoke upon us. For some of us, Jesus' yoke has not been light and easy. But like we saw last week, perhaps that's because we've been fighting against that yoke. Jesus is taking us over here, and we're taking him over there. We're going to see Peter doing exactly that in our sermon today. Jesus is trying to take them this way. Peter's saying, no, 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 we're going to go that way. In that case, the burden will not be so light, and the yoke will not be so easy. But that's what's God's intention. And then we saw Jesus and talking about Jonah and the sign of Jonah. And we learned that Jesus is greater than the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater than David. And so, again, the theme here is responses to Jesus. We've seen John the Baptist responding with skepticism. We've seen the residents of Chorazin and Capernaum and the other cities basically rejecting Jesus and judgment coming on them. But what we're headed towards in this sermon is sort of the ultimate response to Jesus. We're going to be going into Matthew chapter 16. So let's go there. Let's make a decision to take the yoke upon us. And then let's ask ourselves, who do we say Jesus is? Let's read together Matthew 16. Oh, by the way, we're skipping a little bit of material in Matthew 15. We're skipping Jesus' sayings about tradition and worship and not worshiping according to tradition. We covered that in Mark. We're also skipping the story of the Canaanite woman or the Syrophoenician woman. We're doing that because actually the women covered that on Wednesday. I heard it was a great lesson and a very encouraging lesson because this Syrophoenician woman, who was a Gentile, was able to change Jesus' mind because of her faith. And that's a great story. But let's go to Matthew 16, verse 13. All right, I'm hoping and praying that this thing is going to come off in about 3 days. We'll see. It's still slowing me down on turning the pages, but it's all right. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And that's the title of our sermon, essentially, later on. Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And I just want us to take some time right now and think about that. Who do you say Jesus is? You know, Jesus is getting to the end. The Matthew's account of his ministry in Galilee, of teaching, preaching, and healing, began in Matthew 4, verse 12. And we're coming to the end. Matthew 16 is going to be a turning point. You can see where we are. We're now in Caesarea Philippi, right? That's the city of Caesarea that was named after Caesar Augustus, founded by Philip, Agrippa, who was basically the king following Rome. So you can see on the screen there where Caesarea Philippi is. It's at the absolute limit. So, you know, imagine here's Israel. We're in the farthest northeast corner, as far as you could possibly be from Jerusalem and still be in basically what we would consider Israel today. It would be in the Golan Heights. Caesarea Philippi was a very, very pagan city. And essentially, again, the point is going to be we're doing a turning point. Essentially, we're going to have a journey beginning in Caesarea Philippi, which is going to take us to Jerusalem. And that's going to be a sort of a symbolic journey for us because Caesarea Philippi represents our pagan, Gentile, non-Christian roots. And we're going to go with Jesus on a journey far away from God towards Jerusalem. And we need to understand who Jesus is in order to follow him on that journey. Now, in Caesarea Philippi, which was a very pagan city, I actually took this picture. Jan and I were there a little over a year and a half ago. And to the right on that picture, there's a temple of Zeus. And to the left, there's this thing called the Grotto of Pan. What it is, it's a cave that goes into this huge cliff, this huge mountain on top of which Caesarea Philippi was built. And this grotto kind of led down into the ground, and it was the Grotto of Pan, and it was called, sometimes it was called the Gate of Hades or the Gate of Hell, which is going to be significant even as Jesus preaches the sermon. Probably, I can't guarantee it, but probably Jesus preached the sermon from a place probably within just a few feet of where that picture was taken. I don't know that for a fact, but if you see the illustrations, as we'll point out, it's very, very likely that's exactly where he was. So there's the Temple of Zeus there. There is the Cave of Pan. You can't read the inscription on the little thing in front of the cave. It's called the Grotto of Pan. And this was considered essentially this thing that led down to Hades or hell or the underworld. And it was the region of the dead. And you probably are aware that in Western images of Satan, he has horns. Well, There's nothing about Satan having horns in the Bible. The reason Satan came to have horns, at least in depictions in the West, is because of Pan. Pan, this god of sort of not a very positive image here, this god who was this horned image. So as Jesus is preaching the sermon, it's sort of like there's this dichotomy between this gate of Pan, the gate of Hades, this cesspit of pagan idolatry, and on the other end of the journey, which is going to be Jerusalem. All right, so let's go back. Let's read Matthew 16, again, verse 13, but I'm going to go through verse 15. I'm going to read 13 again. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" This is the turning point in Jesus' ministry. The end of his public ministry in Galilee is coming up. From here, Jesus will resolutely, slowly set out for Jerusalem, where he'll be arrested and executed. We saw already in Matthew 12, verse 14, last week, actually a couple weeks ago, that the Pharisees have already decided what they're going to do. They're going to execute Jesus. So this is the turning point. This is the sermon where we're going to see what Peter says. And because Peter says it, because they're getting it, it's time to reveal to the people who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Isn't that the ultimate question for all of us? Who do you say Jesus is? And number one, and number two, does your life agree with your confession? I'm afraid for many of us in our country, the confession of who Jesus is in our life are way, way out of step. And for Peter, it's going to be literally out of step. It's going to be interesting because Peter is going to give the right answer. And yet, we're going to see he is way out of step with where Jesus is trying to take him. So the people say, some people say he's John the Baptist. And that takes us to, you know, remember last week, Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. It says, John the Baptist is going to come to turn the fathers to their children and the children to their parents before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Some people are saying that he's John the Baptist. Others are saying he's Elijah. Of course, again, Malachi 5. Or some people say Jeremiah. Although it's not in the Bible, there was this Jewish idea that Jeremiah, not only Elijah was going to come back in the last days, but Jeremiah was as well. So some people think that essentially Jesus is a prophet. Today, some people say Jesus is a good person. He's a really good person. Other people say Jesus is a social revolutionary. The ones would be standing in front of the people protesting. And maybe he would, maybe he wouldn't. I don't know about that. Others would say that he was a bad person, that he was deceiving people. You know, God had already answered the question who Jesus is. In Matthew 3:17, he says, "This is my son whom I love." And even through the mouth of a demon, as we saw in Matthew 8:29, where he said, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" We, the audience of Matthew, already know who Jesus is. But Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks this question, and I believe he's asking of you today. Who do you say the Son of Man is? We've already seen John the Baptist doubting. We've seen the Pharisees sarcastically demanding Jesus to prove his authority by giving a sign. We've seen unrepentant cities. We've seen his mother and brother saying, "Jesus, you're crazy. Come home." Who do you say Jesus is? And remember, in Mark 8:21, Jesus had to rebuke his apostles saying, "You still don't understand. You still don't know who I am." But this is a turning point. Let's read Peter's response to Jesus. He says, Simon Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of the living God." Peter replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So Peter says, you're the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And for us who have been reading the book of Matthew, we go, well, glory be, they finally got it. Because we already saw in Matthew 1, 22 and 23 that it said in Isaiah 7 that the virgin would be with child. We already saw in Matthew 2, 5 through 6 that it said in Micah 5, 2 that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We already saw in Matthew 2, 15 that in Hosea 11, 1 it said, out of Egypt I would call my son. And Jesus came out of Egypt. And we already saw in Matthew 2, 23, the prophecy in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene, and Jesus was from Nazareth. We already saw in Matthew 4, 14 through 16, that despite being born in Bethlehem, that Jesus would be raised in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is where Nazareth is. We already saw in Matthew 5, 17, Jesus claimed that he would fulfill all the law and the prophets. And that's exactly what Jesus has been doing the whole time. You would think they would have gotten it by now, but guess what? Peter and by extension the other apostles have finally gotten it. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And we saw in Matthew 8, 17, where Jesus fulfills Isaiah 53, 4. In healing many. In Matthew 10, 34 and 35, where Jesus fulfilled Micah 7, 6, where he divides families over the gospel. And John the Baptist fulfilling Malachi 3, 1. And Matthew 12, 17 through 21, where Jesus fulfills the prophecy that the Messiah would be a gentle and humble servant, fulfilling Isaiah 42, 2. You get the idea. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. How could you not believe that? Do you get who Jesus is? This morning, I want us to ask ourselves this. Do you understand, do you truly understand who Jesus is? He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. God came down. And he lived for a while among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son of God. That's who he is. To the extent we can see God, we've seen him in Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who saves. He's the one prophesied. He's the Lamb of God slain from the creation of the world. That's who Jesus is. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit more, but I want to spend a little bit of time, because it's brought up in this scripture, talking about who Peter is. So let's talk about that a little bit. There's a particular well-known religious group in America that say that Peter is the first pope. He's the first one who has earthly authority over the church and over those who are in the church. Well, let's see what Jesus has to say about Peter in verse 18 and 19. Let's read that again. It says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So he says, you are Peter. You are rock. And he says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he says, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So it seems like Jesus is giving a lot of authority, a rather big place to Peter. But we have to understand a little bit of the context. Because he says, you are Peter. The Greek word there is Petros. It's a male verb, and it means a pebble. You are pebble. You are rock. You are the rock you throw and skip across the lake. He says, on this rock, Petra, which is a massive granite foundation. In fact, it's very, very likely, he said, on this rock, he pointed. Remember, you saw that cave? There's this massive rock formation right behind that cave. And he says, you are pebble, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And the irony is, on top of that rock was the pagan city of Caesarea Philippi. So is he saying that he's going to build the church on Peter? Maybe. It just so happens in Aramaic, the word kepha, you've heard of Cephas, right? Peter's also known as Cephas, because that's the Aramaic word for rock. In Aramaic, there is no equivalent Petros, male, Petra, female. So, you know, I don't know exactly how to interpret this passage, but I'm pretty sure that Peter is not the thing on which the church is going to be built. It's the confession. It's the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. That's what the church is going to be built on. But he gives Peter the keys. And I believe most likely this is a reference to the day of Pentecost. But what does he say about this church? What does he say about this rock? What does he say about this kingdom? He says, the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Again, this rock on which Caesarea, this pagan city, which represents the opposite of everything Jesus stands for, says it will not overcome the kingdom of God. This reminds me of Daniel. Daniel 2:44. Let's go to Daniel 2:44. Oh, the church, the kingdom of God, is an amazing and powerful thing. And the world will never overcome it. This thing that Jesus established and which he opened on the day of Pentecost when he gave Peter the keys to that kingdom. All right, Daniel 2, verse 44. In the time of those kings, that's the Roman kings, if you look at the context of the statue of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. In the time of those Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It'll crush all those pagan kingdoms. It will bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, the Petra, if you will, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and gold to pieces. This is the kingdom of God that will outlast all earthly powers and governments and authorities and rulers. That is who Jesus is. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And if you're in Christ, you're citizens of this amazing kingdom. Daniel 7:26. That's who Jesus is. King. Daniel 7:26, kind of similar. Says, but the court will sit. This is the court in heaven. And his power will be taken away. That's Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who opposed the Jews and tried to make them into pagans. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms of heaven will be handed over to the holy people and the holy people of the Most High. That's who we are because of who Jesus is. We are the holy people of the Most High God. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Who do you say the Son of Man is? As disciples of Jesus, we are part of an all-powerful, everlasting kingdom. But you know what? The weapons of our kingdom are not the weapons of the world. We don't use politics. We don't use Facebook. We use Jesus. All right? I don't have time to go there. We're not going to go to Acts chapter 2 right now, but I assume most of you are familiar. Jesus said to the disciples, go wait in Jerusalem until you're given power from on high. And then that the prophecy that Peter would be given the keys of the kingdom is fulfilled. Is that the only way it was fulfilled? I don't know, but it's certainly one of the main ways it's fulfilled, because in that sermon where the gospel was first preached, they asked him, brothers, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said, for the very first time in open preaching, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins will be forgiven and you'll be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promises you and for all come after you. And that was the opening of the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, Jesus said earlier in Matthew that anyone in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because we have this promised Holy Spirit. We are part of this kingdom that Jesus established. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. But it's going to overcome every single authority. And that is interesting. There's something we don't really focus on very much. But apparently he gave some delegated authority to Peter. And I believe to Peter, but also to the apostles. And even from there, I believe that delegated even to church leaders. All right, let's go back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. He said something that's like, what's he talking about here? This is kind of interesting. It says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, exactly what Jesus is talking about, I suppose, can be debated. But he gave a certain delegated authority in matters related to the kingdom of God. And of course, you know, it says in Ephesians, the Jesus is the cornerstone. The foundation is the prophets and the apostles. And so in matters that are not specifically spelled out directly in the Bible, God gave the apostles and then I believe, therefore, even church leaders authority in these debatable matters. Now, this is an uncomfortable thing for me to bring up because I happen to be the leader, the appointed leader of the church in Bakersfield. But in Hebrews 13:17, it says, submit to your leaders, obey them. Because they keep watch over you as people who will give an account and obey them so that it will go well for you. And so Jesus did delegate some limited authority to how the church is the direction it takes, but only under the overarching authority, obviously, of the scriptures. All right, now let's get back to see Peter's response, okay? So let's go to Matthew 16. Actually, I didn't read verse 20. Let me read verse 20, and then I'll start the next section here. All right? Great. So let me read Matthew 16. I'm going to read from 20 through 28. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, that shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And don't forget where we are. We're right at the gate of Hades, the grotto of Pan, who is the image of Satan. All right, you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In verse 21, it says, from that time on, because again, this is the turning point. They've left Caesarea Philippi. It'll take a while. We don't really know. Maybe a month, maybe 2 months, a kind of a long, slow journey. For the next two chapters, they're still going to be in the area of Galilee. In chapter 18 and 19, they're going to be in Jerusalem. But there's that inexorable march. The die is cast. They know who Jesus is. He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Okay, great. But are you willing to follow him to Jerusalem? How about you? Are you willing to follow Jesus to Jerusalem? Because what happens in Jerusalem? Jerusalem is where it is openly declared that Jesus is Messiah. It's a place of suffering and death. Is Peter ready to follow Jesus? Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer in the hands of the chief priests and the teachers of the law and be killed. Peter says, no way. What do you say to Jesus? Peter says, that's not going to happen, Lord. You're not going to suffer. Is Peter primarily concerned with his best friend Jesus suffering? Or is he concerned about his suffering along with Jesus? I don't know. I mean, this is just Peter blurting out. If you know much about Peter, Peter just blurts what comes to his mind. By the way, those of you know, I have the same problem as Peter. A few times since I've been in Bakersfield, I blurted out something. I'm like, oh, my goodness. But anyway, so that's a bad habit. I'm not supporting that habit. So never, Lord. Look at the irony here. He says, never, Lord. Oh, wait a minute. Is he Lord or isn't he Lord? He says, never, Lord. Well, if you're saying he's Lord, then how can you say never to him? I'm afraid some of us have said to Jesus, never, Lord. Why should I lose my job for the sake of the kingdom? Why should I lose my child, my wife, my father, my friend, my reputation? Surely you would never allow that to happen to me, Jesus, for the sake of the kingdom. Are you trying to tell Jesus what he ought to do? Who do you say I am? Peter, when he opened the keys of the kingdom, he said, we need to repent. We need to call him Lord. If you're following Jesus, then you're taking the path from that pagan past that's represented by Caesarea Philippi and the gates of Hades. But those gates will never overcome the church. And if you're with Jesus, you're walking towards Jerusalem. So Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Those are tough words. But I'm telling you, if you're with Jesus, you're going towards Jerusalem. And then he says it right here. It says, whoever wants to follow me to Jerusalem, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Now, we already talked about this in detail when we went through Mark and what the cross would have meant to them and what following them the cross would have meant. But the bottom line is, if you're following Jesus from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem, then you're walking towards a cross. There's a sense in which a disciple is a dead man walking. Paul said, I die every single day. And he says, if you want to cling on to the world, then you're going to forfeit your soul. And some of us we're trying to cling on to that comfortable worldly lifestyle. If this applies to you, then repent. If it doesn't, amen for that. But the world is very enticing. And even, I think the next slide has a picture. Let's see here. Oh, there we go. Where is it? There we go. You know, this temple of Zeus, it was a beautiful temple. And the pagan life that represented debauchery and pleasure. And Jesus was immersed in this culture, even as he gives this sermon. So the question is, are you willing to forsake those things? Because Jesus says, if you don't forsake the world, then you're going to forfeit your soul. So who do you say Jesus is? If you're following me, you're following me to a cross. And he asks, are you still trying to save your old life? Because if you're trying to save your old life, then you're going to lose your soul. Let me get to the correct slide here. So we have to choose today. Who do you say I am? Choose today, the world or the road to Jerusalem. And it says here in verse 26, what good will it be for you to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. So if you're going to cling on to the world, then you're going to forfeit what Jesus has to offer, and you won't be a citizen of that kingdom. Why? Because Jesus is going to come back, and even says this, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. You know, Jesus' kingdom has been revealed, but only in part. The church is sort of an aspect, or it's a revelation of the kingdom, but it's only a partial revealing. Because when Jesus comes back, the kingdom of God is going to be fully revealed. And then heaven and earth are going to join. And there's going to be a judgment day. Jesus is going to come back, and a judgment day is coming. And in verse 28, it says, truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom, Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And now Jesus came, of course, at Pentecost. That's when he sent the Holy Spirit. And he says, some here, just imagine the circle. He's standing at the foot of that mountain at the opening of the cave, the grotto. And he says, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God. One of them died by that time, and his name was Judas. Judas Iscariot was dead. The other was still alive when Jesus came in his kingdom and his glory on the day of Pentecost, when the wind and the fire and the quaking and the kingdom of God was coming at that time. So are you ready for that kingdom? Today we need to choose Jesus or the world. The road to Jerusalem leads to a cross, but it also leads to glory, right? He says he's going to come in his glory. Oh, it's a glorious road that we're on. It's a road of suffering and death, but it's also a road of glory. This is a road that Jesus walked. Let's go to Philippians 2. We're going to see this is exactly the road that Jesus walked. Philippians 2. Verse 5. In your relationships with one another, same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's that road that we're on. For follow me, Jesus. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the road to Jerusalem is a road to death and humility, but it's also a glory road. Glory with Jesus and his kingdom. Now let me just take a couple of minutes. I'm just going to very, very briefly look at the next little section. We don't have a lot of time here. But at this point, Peter and the apostles need a little bit of encouragement. You know what I'm saying? Because they've been following Jesus. It's been kind of cool. They've been seeing miracles and great sermons. And Jesus is, as you know, defeated the Pharisees and the teacher of the law with his amazing sermons and lessons. But you know what? Now it says from then on, they're turning towards Jerusalem. And although Peter said, "Never, Lord," and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," and Peter did get behind him, and he did follow him. But they need a little bit of encouragement. So let's just briefly read Matthew 17, 1 through 9, kind of to make a transition and finish up the sermon this morning. All right. I'm in John 17 instead of Matthew 17. There we go. Almost there. Great. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brothers of James, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will build up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." That's my terrible imitation of God speaking. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." You know, they need a little bit of encouragement. And maybe after this sermon, you're going to need a little bit of encouragement. Because the road to Jerusalem, folks, it's a tough road. It's a road of sacrifice. It's a road of humiliation. It's a road of death to self. So Jesus takes his inner three, Peter, James, and John, takes them up on a mountain. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. Was that a mountain near Mount Hermon where the Caesarea Philippi was? Is it Mount Hermon, which is farther down in the Valley of Jezreel? We don't really know where it was. It's not the point. So they're up there, and now finally Peter, James, and John see who Jesus really is in his glory. Just like Moses went up on a mountain and saw God, and afterward when he came down in Exodus 34, 29 through 35, Moses was glowing because Moses met God on a mountain, just like Jesus met his Father on the Mount of Transfiguration. The parallel between Moses and Jesus is clear here. What have we learned in the earlier chapters? Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's greater than David. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the temple. But he's also greater than Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. Because Jesus has fulfilled all the law and the prophets. That's why Moses and Elijah are there, to kind of show to Peter, James, and John that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law in Moses and the prophets in Elijah. And then from the cloud in this brilliant light, a voice speaks, "This is my son whom I love." And what is his message to you and to me? He says, "Listen to him." Brothers and sisters, Jesus is King. He is Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. And what does God want us to do? He wants us to listen to Him. And what does Jesus say? He says, get up. Don't be afraid. But we as disciples say, excuse me, we're terrified. The Christian life, it is scary. It requires that we follow the Sermon on the Mount and we say, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the peacemakers and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's scary. But Jesus says, in a gentle voice, get up. Don't be afraid. And look how it ends. They looked up and they saw only Jesus. That's you and I, brothers and sisters. What's the key to staying on the road to Jerusalem? It's to see only Jesus. The voice of Jesus says, get up. Walk on that road, the road of discipleship, the road that leads to the cross. It says, do not be afraid. How could we not be afraid? They looked up and they saw only Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, the glorious one, in whose kingdom you will receive glory at the end of time. But in the meantime, we're on the road to Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, let us walk that road together with courage. Thank you very much.